Exodus chapter 18. In verse 1, it says, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything God had done for Moses and his people, the Israelites. He heard especially about how the Lord rescued them from Egypt. And then we're going to drop down to verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed low and kissed him. They asked each other about each other's welfare and then went into Moses' tent. Moses told his father-in-law everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and Egypt on behalf of Israel. He also told about all the hardships they had experienced along the way and how the Lord had rescued his people from their troubles. Jethro was delighted when he heard about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel as he rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians. Praise the Lord, Jethro said, for he has rescued you from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. Yes, he has rescued Israel from the powerful hand of Egypt. I know now that the Lord is greater than all other gods, because he rescued his people from the oppression of the proud Egyptians. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Aaron and all the elders of Israel came out and joined him in a sacrificial meal in God's presence. God sponsored the spiritual life of Israel with three resources. The inspiration of the prophets, the worship led by the priest, and wisdom that came from their sages. We can think of the books of Isaiah, Psalms, and Proverbs. Prophecy, worship, wisdom. In this chapter, we run into two of those resources. But there's an unusual twist to them, because the person who officiates worship and shows wisdom is not Moses. He's not even an Israelite. He's Moses' Midianite father-in-law, Jethro. So in verses 1 through 7, Jethro arrives at the Israel encampment with Zipporah, Moses' wife, and their two sons. And the storyteller takes this opportunity to fill in a few details that we haven't been given till now. First of all, at some point, Moses had sent away Zipporah and at least their oldest son, Gershom. My assumption is that either as he approached Egypt or as things started to build up in Egypt, he realized both the hardships and dangers that he had exposed his family to, and he wanted them back home safe and sound. So we'll go with that. We won't go with she was nagging him. I want some Egyptian dresses. I don't fit in here. But it's not like that. Second, he has a second son, and we weren't told this before, and his name is Eliezer. And the names of his son express his inner experience living in Midian as a stranger in a strange land. And we don't usually get insights into the inner life of biblical characters. Sometimes we're told their thoughts, but not often what they're feeling. But he felt comfort or helped by the birth of his second son. I'm not so alone now. I have my wife and my two sons. The third thing that the storyteller lets us in on is that sometime between where we were last week and where we are today, they had moved again, and they're now at Mount Sinai. They've come to this place of encounter. It was a place of encounter for Moses in chapter 3 with the promise that he would return there to worship God, and that would confirm all that God had said to him. Also, being back to Mount Sinai, he's close to where his home in the desert had been with the Midianites. So it's not that far for Jethro to come with Zipporah and the two boys. Moses and his father-in-law reunite with a warm greeting. They bow, they kiss, and they ask each other about their welfare. in Hebrew, they're asking each other about their shalom. Now, I don't know how language has evolved in Israel over the last 40 years, but I remember learning that the typical greeting was shalom, ma shlomcha, if you're greeting a guy. Slightly different if you're greeting a woman. Shalom, ma shlomcha, how is your shalom? And the polite answer is, shalom tov, toda. My shalom is good, thank you. I don't think anyone ever says, shalom ra. Get lost. Shalom bad. I just like this. Shalom. I like it better than aloha, though I'd rather be in aloha. I like shalom. Oh, yes, I would. Shalom is an optimum state of health, prosperity, and peace. It really is holistic. Everything in life is in God and good. Well, after the greeting, they retreat into a more private place, Moses' tent. There they can catch up. Moses can catch Jethro up on what God's done for them. So in verses 8 through 12, the theme of the first half of the chapter emerges. And we already saw it in verse 1. Jethro had received news of what had transpired for Moses and Israel. And there are two parts to the message he heard. First, everything God had done for Moses and his people. And secondly, the Lord had rescued them from Egypt. And of course, the rescue is the big theological theme. God saves his people. And he sets that into their consciousness. He's always their savior throughout all of time. And this is the priority. Just remember, though, that salvation is a process. Crossing the Red Sea was only part of their salvation. Salvation is taking a person from where they are and working them into wholeness. And Israel has a long way to go before their salvation is complete. And so do you. I'm sorry to tell you that. I'm almost there. Okay. How can you laugh at that? All right. Now, these are the same topics that Moses reported to Jethro. All the good things God did for them and how he rescued them. The same two topics. Only now with more details, of course. In verse 8, he told them everything God had done for them and how Yahweh rescued them. Verse 9, they're repeated in Jethro's delighted response. He was delighted to hear this. And then in the praise that Jethro offers, hallelujah, he says, or praise the Lord for all the good things he's done for Israel and for rescuing you. What happens next is a little surprising. Jethro takes the initiative in presenting God a burnt offering and a sacrifice. The burnt offering, everything went up in smoke. The whole offering was burnt. The sacrifice, part of it went up in smoke to God, and part of it was taken and given to the priest and to the worshiper. So he offers these two sacrifices. Now, the actions themselves are not surprising. What's surprising is that Jethro has been introduced as the priest of Midian. Now, that's not surprising that a priest would praise God in this way with sacrifice. But the surprise is that he's not Israel. And yet Israel's leaders accepted his lead. The elders and Aaron will be the high priest of Israel. Yet they're allowing Jethro, this Midianite priest, and they're joining him in the sacrifices and sharing the meal. They're participating. Now, some commentators have tried to make Jethro a convert to Judaism. I think this is how people get ideas for their doctoral thesis. What bizarre thing am I going to write on? I'm going to write on how Jethro was actually a worshiper of Yahweh, a descendant of Abraham, who had maintained a faith in Yahweh until this time, and he actually is supporting, and some would go so far to say he's actually revealing Yahweh to Moses. Well, that's very unlikely. The focal point of God's covenant with Abraham was circumcision. And the tension that Moses had with Zipporah over circumcising their son would seem to rule out that the Midianites were practicing circumcision even in the home of a priest. And there's no way that the faith of Abraham could descend to Jethro without this also. I mean, God says, this is what you're going to do for all generations. This is important. And Jethro's confession, when Moses tells him all that happened, all the plagues and everything, he says, wow, Yahweh is greater than all the other gods. Now, you could say, well, he doesn't necessarily believe there are other gods to say that. However, the context would suggest that he was a polytheist, maybe in this moment a henotheist, that is, he accepts the existence of other gods but sees Yahweh as above them all, which is what he confesses. Wow, I've never seen this before. I've been a priest a long time. I've never heard of this before. I've never heard of a God who's able to do these things and does these things for his people. He is greater than all the gods. This is like an insight, a revelation. This is what he's discovering. Who were his gods? We don't know. I mean, Yahweh introduced his name to Moses and said he never revealed himself by his name to Abraham or the other patriarchs. So who were the gods of Midian? He was their representative, but he'd never witnessed anything like this. Now, the problem for some Christians is, wait a minute, how could these men of God, the true Israel, let this pagan priest lead them in worship? If you knew how many pagans are leading worship in churches this morning. But he's such a good drummer. Well, what factors could be in play here that made it seem right for Israel's elders and Aaron to allow Jethro to lead worship? First of all, he's acknowledged Yahweh's supremacy, and the worship was directed to Yahweh. He's offering him praise through sacrifice. Secondly, they respected his status as a priest. I just think this is possible, not necessarily so, but... Okay, I'm just going to throw it out there. This is me. It's not you. You don't have to think like I think. Isn't that liberating? I think of the Dalai Lama as a holy man. And that's all. Further, I'll go with that. As a priest, Jethro had knowledge of the ritual and how to perform it. Now, Israel, could have the same knowledge, but typically priests were a special class that received instructions from other priests as to the proper way to go about this. And there's going to be a concern for holiness and for procedure and for not doing anything to offend God or the gods. And there's going to be a respect for the sacredness of the blood and of the fire. It's all understood. It's all set to a standard that is acceptable to God. Now, by itself, that, I don't think that would have been enough for them to respect him enough to say, well, he's the priest, let's go ahead and let him do it. Though, I can't imagine them deferring to him the same way I defer to my car mechanic. Okay, well, you know, so if you say so, okay. I don't care if he's a Christian car mechanic, because I don't have a Christian car. Sometimes I have an anti-Christian car. It's against me, and I know I'm a Christian. Anyway, Aaron and the elders were following Moses' lead, and Moses had his own reasons for paying attention to Jethro. Already, at least 8 times, Jethro is referred to as Moses' father-in-law. In this chapter, he's referred to as his father-in-law more than he is as Jethro, by his name. It's the relationship that Moses has with his father-in-law, which in those times, in that culture, respect always went one direction, from child to parent. That's what made Jesus' statement a riddle when he said, the scribes tell us that the Messiah is David's son. But in the Psalms, David called the Messiah his Lord. How could David call a descendant his Lord? How could he be both David's son and David's Lord? And they were baffled. They had no answer. And they stopped asking him questions. Do you know the answer to the riddle? Give us some thought. All right. Beginning in verse 13, Jethro observes Moses' typical workday. Moses took his seat to hear the people. And this language is used of holding court and legal proceeding. So any Hebrew hearing this story or reading this would know Moses is sitting there to resolve issues that people have with each other. He's listening to their suits and he is rendering verdicts. And he's doing this from sunrise to sunset. Imagine the long line of people waiting for their turn to see Moses. Imagine a husband coming home in the evening and the wife saying, how did it go? Did he say our neighbors are going to have to restore the lamb that they accidentally ran over with their cart? You know, because, you know, we really need that. You know, we're just, oh, you know, I stood there all day and I didn't even get a chance to talk to him. I got 3 people back when they said, that's it. And God pulled the shades on the day. How frustrating. And Jethro is observing this. He's watching what Moses is doing. Moses is listening and arbitrating all through the daylight hours. And this bothers Jethro, so he asks him about it in verse 14. What are you really accomplishing here? Why are you trying to do all this alone while everyone stands around you from morning till evening? Good questions. And Moses said, well, you know, I'm the one with a direct line from God. And they want to hear from God, who will always arbitrate justice because that's who he is. Now, remember, until now, Jethro had heard of all the good things Yahweh had done for Israel. Verse 9, all the good things. And he watches this all day and he says, this is not good. This sounds familiar to me. Echoes of Eden, where God created everything and it was good. And he said, this is very good. And then after observing Adam for a while, he said, this is not good that the man should be alone. He can't coordinate his clothes. He burns his meals. You know, he's ruining my creation. He needs help. this is not good what you're doing, Moses. And he doesn't have to look far ahead to see what's coming. He says, you keep this up and you're going to burn yourself out. You're going to do this every day. You're going to burn yourself out. Not only that, you're going to wear down the people. They're going to say, oh, forget it. You know, why go talk to Moses? You know, you stand there all day, you don't even get to talk to him. So in verses 19 through 26, the whole section is devoted to Jethro's advice. There are markers at the beginning and the end of this section. In verse 19, it begins, listen to my advice, and may God be with you. In other words, may God help you to see that this is the way to go and enable you to implement these changes. It ends in verse 23 with, follow my advice, and if God commands you, there'll be positive results. So again, he gives his advice, and he then hands it over to God, so to speak, to make sure that all goes according to plan. And then in verses 23 through 26, it simply tells us that Moses followed his suggestions. Now, listen to Jethro's advice, because it's more common sense than brilliance. And I think that surprises a lot of people when they discover that effective management is more common sense than brilliance. Peter Drucker, in his book, The Effective Executive, talks a bit about the difference between effectiveness and efficiency. You've heard of efficiency experts. They're the ones who come into companies and ruin everything. Well, you can make more money if you do this, and you can make more money if you do that. You know, low overhead, get more volunteers, pay lower wages. Drucker says, efficiency is doing things right. Effectiveness is doing the right things. You can very efficiently do wrong things. You can be very efficient and not be effective. So, anyway, Jethro's advice is, first of all, continue to perform your unique service. You continue to go to God on behalf of the people and act as their mediator. Teach them, instruct them, show them God's ways, both the social norms and the spiritual requirements of God. Literally, he's telling them, show them the way to go through life and what to do, the work they should do. Secondly, he says, select qualified assistants. The Hebrew word for select literally means see. And it could be envision. In other words, imagine those or envision those who would fulfill these criteria. That they're capable, they're honest, they fear God, which is a motive for doing the right thing. You know, I'm tempted to lean this way for this person simply because I have empathy and they're poor. But really, they're not the ones who are right in this matter. And because I fear God, it's not just me making a decision based on my emotions. I want to do what I know to be just in this instance. It can be hard. I'm sure it can be hard. So capable, honest, fear God, and hate bribes. Nothing worse than a judge who takes bribes. Okay, I suppose we can twist it this way. He says, assign them a reasonable number of people. And the structure that's used for grouping people combines both clan leadership and military organization. Some commentators will read this and say, well, here it's military, but later on, it's clan, and therefore there's a conflict. There's no conflict. Israel at that time did not make those kind of clean distinctions. Life itself was more holistic than that. It's clan and its numbers of people in an orderly arrangement. And they're not that tied to the technical value of a number. They'll use numbers in expansive ways. You know, there are zillions of people in this battle when we know there weren't zillions. There's no such thing as zillions, except in my grandchildren's minds. So he says, organize the people and then give these leaders responsibility and authority, first, to always be available to the people. Secondly, to handle the smaller and the more common situations, fairly easy to figure out and arbitrate. And then thirdly, the really difficult ones, have them bring those to you. So you're only getting the most difficult. You take them to God and you come back with a response. And Jethro says, if you do this, he predicts a brighter future. Moses' burden will be lifted. It will be displaced among those who help him. And that way he'll be able to endure the pressure because others are carrying it. Mom used to say, many hands make light work. She also said, little birds that can sing but won't sing can be made to sing. Then, after as for the people, they're going to be relieved, and afterwards they'll be able to return home in shalom. Now, that I think that means at the end of the day they'll go home and there'll be peace in their hearts because it's finally resolved, and peace in their home, you know, because everyone's pleased now. It may, though, be referring to the remainder of their journey through the desert till they get to the Promised Land, which is their ultimate home. And so they may continue on in this journey in peace or shalom. And so I don't know how to interpret that exactly. In verse 27, the chapter comes full circle. Passages in the Old Testament frequently have this ring structure where you begin is where you end. And there's a nice little clasp both at the beginning and the end, so it fits together. The beginning, Jethro arrived with this wife Moses had sent away. And now at the end, Jethro departs, and this time he's sent away by Moses, so that we have these two things, in these two ways, the connection of the beginning and the end. And actually, there are several rings within rings in this chapter, and if we had time, I'd show them to you. But you'll see a ring structure in the various passages, how it begins and ends, connects together. That's enough of that. Where does Jethro fit in the list of Bible characters? What do we do with him? This Midianite priest who leads Israel's elders in worship. Who else is like him? Who has a role like his? He doesn't fit in the category of a priest because he does not stand before God on behalf of the people. He's offering his own praise and thanks, and the elders offer theirs with him. He's not a prophet. He doesn't have an inspired message of God. But I think that he represents a class that will be better known later on. His advice is like that which we find in the book of Proverbs, the wisdom tradition. He is a wise man, a sage, a wisdom teacher. Now, his advice is almost identical to what you would hear from a management consultant. Delegate, exactly. First of all, assessment. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? What are your goals? He asks him about purpose. He observed. He asks about mission, purpose. Why devote precious resources to this? Why put the people through this? Have you thought about what you're doing to your people? I used to be a very, very gifted, very skilled, very eloquent Bible thumper. Spurgeon said one time of Bible thumpers, Spurgeon was a minister in England, he said one time of Bible thumpers that no matter how hard they pound the Bible, they don't seem to be able to get anything out of it. But, come out! But my gift was making people feel extremely guilty and condemned, and to carry that around with them all day long, every day. And one time, another pastor by the name of John Wimber was talking to me, and he said, "Chuck, why do you preach like that?" Well, not only was it a tradition where I grew up, but, I mean, I'm talking about the Pentecostal culture, subculture. But I told him, well, for people to repent and change, they have to have a strong sense of their sinfulness. And if they don't feel their guilt, they're not going to make significant progress. So I helped them feel their guilt. I helped bring them to tears over how bad they are. And he said, well, you're not changing anyone. You're just making them feel bad. And I thought, oh, crap. I don't want to do that. And the change was almost overnight because I knew I wanted people to leave feeling lifted in God's grace. I wanted them to feel grace rather than guilt. I wanted them to know God's pleased with you. He loves you, and he's taken away the burden of your guilt, which was something I greatly longed for because I lived for years with oppressive guilt. I mean, from the time I was in elementary school, I'd be on the playground shooting baskets with some of the other guys, and one of them would miss and come out with a profanity, and I'd stand and be shocked and then be praying inside, God, forgive me for hearing that. Please forgive. And I felt guilty because I heard it. I mean, my mom had done her job. Okay, so Jethro is this sage. He asks Moses, is this effective, really? Is this going to get you where you want to go, or where is this going to get you? And then he points out, you're going to burn out, you're going to burn them out. And then he gives his own assessment. He reveals the flaw of the system. It puts too much weight on one person. And he outlines a new system, systems management. This was the big thing in the late 70s, early 80s. This new system is going to provide better, faster service for everyone. And we're all going to feel relieved. So do it. All right. Finding an application of this message, I mean, it's so today, it's easy. It almost falls into our lap. I know what to do with this. I need to reorganize for greater effectiveness. But I've got something else on my mind. I want to go a different direction. Someone, I have an idea who it was, he's a nutcase. And he decided that it was unbiblical for a church to hire a management consultant. Now, a church is not a business. It's a nonprofit. But the church has to do business. And if it does business poorly, business is very unforgiving. The IRS is very unforgiving if they catch you. So many churches do not even know what's expected from them, from the state and federal agencies. So a consultant can help with that. A consultant can look at the staff and assess whether they're happy or not. One of the brightest places I've ever visited in terms of how delightful the staff was The Cove, which is a retreat center of the Billy Graham organization. And it wasn't cult-like, like, oh, we're so happy to have you here, you know. Come, you know, eat this food peppered with our special seasoning, you'll be just like us. It wasn't like that at all. It was sincere. These people loved God, and they loved their guest, and they were happy to serve. It was really wonderful. A management consultant, a gifted management consultant, can take a look at a staff like that and say, huh. In fact, I was a Christian management consultant came to me one day and said, you don't know me. I've been in your church for the last year. My wife and I came here out of great need and desperation. We did not want to be involved in any role. We just wanted to sit and heal. And through the worship, he didn't say anything about my teaching. He said, through the worship, my wife and I have been healing for the last year. And now I want to give you a year for a year of management consulting for that year that we spent healing. And during this process, he talked about a really positive staff and environment. And he said, do you know what I'm talking about? I said, yeah. My son, we have my son in a learning center where the director, his tutors, everyone just seems so up and positive. He said, if you can, go talk to the director and ask her, is this something that you screen in the interview process, or is it a result of training? And when I sat in her office and asked her, she said, it's both. If someone says, well, yeah, I hate my car, and the last job was terrible, and you know, I live in a dump, and you know, everything's negative, she says, they're not going to get hired. But if they're pretty much positive about everything, that will get them through the screening process. And then we do provide training also. So a management consultant can help in all kinds of respects. Another friend, a close friend, who I asked to do some consulting for me, gave me some life-changing insight into worship. He said, anything else? Well, we had gone over the finances, we had gone over the facility, we had gone over the staff, and I couldn't think of anything else. He said, well, is there anything discouraging? I said, well, yeah, our worship is at that time. And so he walked me into a life-changing experience of worship. So there is this teaching that for a church to hire a management consultant is unbiblical. It's an indication that they are an emergent church or part of the emergent movement. That they are on the slippery slope that takes them from Orthodox Christianity eventually to the flames of hell. Especially if they hire a management consultant who's not a Christian. Now, how can he not be one of us? My uncle, my dad's brother, wrote a book in which he soundly condemned the emergent movement. What's the emergent movement? Well, that's an interesting question because my uncle also quotes my dad in condemning the emerging church movement. And a few months after my dad's remarks about the emerging church movement, he called me one morning and he said, Chuck, just what is emergent anyway? He had been fed all this stuff, how horrible it was, and he really didn't know what it was or why it was so horrible. And I said, Dad, it's not one thing. It's you know, there are people around the country who are saying, well, we've done church this way for a long time. Do we have to keep doing it this way? Or is it time for some freshness, some innovation? You know, Israel worshipped for hundreds of years with a sacrificial core to their worship. It wasn't until King David came along that they added music to it. That was his innovation. And he brought in instruments, which the Church of Christ won't do. Song is okay. No instruments. That is Church of Christ non-instrumental. So Grindel, you'd be out of a job. Hey, you know, that you don't get paid for anyway. By the way, this is going to be my brag for the day. That was my guitar that gave us that lovely music earlier. It never sounded like that in my hands, but it was my guitar. So thanks for... yeah. I don't have that much time left in my life. So my uncle took Peter Drucker to task. He paints this horrible caricature of Drucker, which was not Drucker at all. It's hard to believe that he could put the two together. It was very sad. But he, in his book, he made the statement that I am nested in the emergent movement. And he quotes this from this article that I wrote for a magazine. Now, the magazine asked me to write a church, an article about the emergent church. And in it, I said, there's no such thing, but, you know, there are these various innovations going on. I told my dad, Dad, Calvary Chapel was an emergent church in the 1960s and 70s. And so I wrote this article, and I'm describing, I'm not praising, I'm just saying this is how it developed. And my uncle quoted a big portion of it to show how I'm emergent. And I had a conversation with him in which I told him, I'm not emergent. I'm not part of that. Brian McLaren, who has been a big part of it from the beginning, emailed me one day and he said, hey, look, we're putting together this group called the Emergent Village. Would you like to be a part of it? And that's where emergent first came in to this context. And I prayed about it. I didn't answer him right away. I really went to give it some thought and prayer. And finally I said, no, I'm not interested. Now, I knew that changes were coming and already, you know, had begun to arrive. But I did not believe that anyone could appoint themselves as the spearhead of those changes. Only God can do that. So I didn't want to be a part of that with that illusion that, you know, we're on the cusp of the wave. But I didn't fault them for that because each one of those guys I knew, I had met at least, and I knew personally, and I know their sincerity and their orthodoxy and their commitment to Christ and their love for Jesus, etc. So my uncle says I'm emergent, and also that I was mentored by Peter Drucker, this straw man that he created. That not only was I mentored by him, but, quote, speaking of me, he claims to have received counsel from Drucker while writing my first published book. Not one word of this is true. This is my uncle. Not one word of what he says is true. Had Peter Drucker offered to give me counsel through my book, I would have flatly said, of course. You read the manuscript, tell me what you think. Give me ideas. You know, it would be for me my doctoral thesis with this brilliant, you know, okay, not one word of it was true, yet he branded me, and for a good number of Calvary chapels who got their hands on that book, I became anathema. That was the only thing he had to say about me, and it wasn't true. Okay, I will admit, I have been in Peter Drucker's home. Few people had that privilege. I went there with my cousin, the troublemaker. and my dad. Someone had been telling my dad for several years that he was going to die soon, that he should be thinking about retirement and a successor. My dad was about my age, what I am now at the time. And when my dad sat down with Drucker to talk about succession, my dad had already hired a couple of guys, two or three guys, to help him out at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. with the intention of putting them in charge when he stepped down. And he was feeling it because he was being made to feel it. And Drucker said, a man like you cannot retire. You should be thinking about what you're going to be doing for the next 15 years of your life. Drucker was, I believe, in his 90s. I think he was 92 at the time. And he was writing his next book. He also said, there is no succession to a charismatic leader. Whoever's going to follow you is not going to be you and will fall far short. Okay, but that wasn't me getting counsel. That was me listening to one wise man consult with another wise man, and I felt privileged to be there. But even if what my uncle had said were true, would it matter? The initial dogma that hiring consultants is just false. It's patently false, and it's illustrated here with Jethro's consulting for Moses and giving him this new systems design to remake the process so that things would go more smoothly and more successfully. So there you have it. Friday, at my daughter's graduation in an undisclosed location, so I didn't say anything about it. But this person got up after all the graduates had been announced and received their diplomas, all of them, name after name. My daughter, who was graduating, texted me and said, this is so boring. And I texted her back and said, I know, it's like reading the genealogies in the Bible. But this guy got up and he said, if you love Jesus, raise your hand. Well, there's a big personal challenge there, because I do love Jesus. And if that's what I'm supposed to do because I love Jesus, well, I'm going to do that. There's also a lot of social pressure. What if I don't raise my hand? What will these people think of me? They'll think I don't love Jesus, because he just gave the signal for if you love Jesus. That's so stinking manipulative. Do you understand that? I mean, if you don't get it, what if he said, if you love Jesus, raise your right knee? Okay, I'll try. Or open your wallet and give us everything that's in it. Okay, I can see that's manipulative. Now, that's going too far. But raising your right hand, you know, big deal. It is a big deal if someone's trying to control you based on your love for Jesus. It is a big deal if someone is trying to control you with what they tell you is truth, and they quote these random scriptures to prove it. Some people have an emotional disorder in which they have to control people. And some people have an emotional disorder in which they want to be controlled. They want a strong authoritarian voice to tell them what is true and what they should do. They don't want to do the hard work of coming to it for themselves. I'm so sorry. I'm almost done. But this is obviously big for me. When talking with Father Romuald years ago, he made this statement. He said, the reason people kill pastors who fall or fail is because they want them on a pedestal. They want their pastors to give them the answers. They want that voice of authority telling them what to do. It's part of our brokenness. See, that's not healthy, to want an authoritarian figure to tell you what to do. This is indicative of the cults. That one charismatic personality leading everyone to the Kool-Aid bowl. There are Christians who want to manage you. Want to manage your life with God, tell you how it's done, tell you what to believe. We can manage a machine's operations. We can manage systems. We can manage units. You don't manage people, not the human person you don't manage. Humans need leaders, not managers. You manage everything else, but we need leaders. But there's a lot of people in roles of leadership who try to manage people. I want to tell you, learn from whatever source you find helpful in growing in Jesus, in deepening your experience of him, enriching your prayer life. If you're embarrassed to mention Thich Nhat Hanh to me, or His Holiness the Dalai Lama, or His Holiness the Pope, you don't have to tell me. It doesn't matter to me. Read whatever source helps you. Listen to whoever you want with filters. And if you don't listen to me with filters, oh dear. You want my life? I don't think so. You're free. I give you freedom today to walk in the path Jesus directs. And if he tells you, don't worry about this person, he's Jethro for you. And though he may not profess Christ or she may not profess Christ, you'll learn things that will move you forward. I sent them here for that purpose. Does God do that? Does God speak to non-believers? Pharaoh Necho told Josiah, go home. God told me to go on this campaign. I'm not coming near Jerusalem. You're not in my way. So don't come out here and fight me. Go home. And the storyteller informs us that Josiah disguised himself and went into battle against Necho and was destroyed. And Pharaoh Necho came to Jerusalem and destroyed its walls and took its treasures from the temple, because Josiah did not listen to the Lord speaking through him. Listen to whoever you want. If you hear God saying something to you, fine. Just listen with filters to anyone. I want to read you something that I was meditating on this last Thursday from Ezra. You may have no part in this work. We alone will build the temple to the Lord. Some heathens around Jerusalem wanted to help the project, the building project of the temple. They said, we worship your God too. And they said, you have no part in this. You're not Jewish. Acts 17:23, Paul talking to philosophers in Athens. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. The Jews who chased Paul out of Thessalonica and Berea were true to the tradition. No compromise with outsiders. Establish boundaries, build walls, and do not share Yahweh with them. Let them continue to worship their own gods and remain in ignorance of the living God who made heaven and earth, gave breath to us all, and is not far from anyone. Both boundaries and bridges are necessary. Some people are more effective in building the one and some in building the other. Both people can go too far and either become all boundary or all bridge, and either one is unhealthy. But a boundary that would withhold God from one human soul seems worse than a bridge that would at least try to allow anyone to cross over. Many Christians, especially fundamentalists and evangelicals, think they are building bridges, but if so, they guard them with roadblocks and border checks. I should have said toll booths. All of us were illegal or unregistered aliens when we first set foot on the bridge that brought us to the living God. Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to bless you with one hand today because my microphone line just got stuck on my notebook. May the Lord God reward you today for your kind patience and faithfulness, especially to him. The Lord bless us, keep away evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.